I'm reminded this morning of an experience some 25 years ago on the Navajo Reservation in northern Arizona. In August, I was out on the reservation about 15 miles from anywhere, attending a service in a little Navajo church. It was about 100 degrees, no air conditioning, and the only difference was the preacher was preaching in Navajo. I had no idea what he was saying, and he preached for 3 hours. I'll try not to do that this morning. Don't think I could handle it. Wasn't it Charlie Brown who said, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand"? He put his finger on a problem for a lot of us, didn't he? And there are some other ways of expressing that same truth. I love the family. It's my wife and kids I can't stand. Or I love the church. It's the pastor and the elders and the other members I can't stand. When you get right down to it, people give us more trouble than anybody, don't they? Let that sink in a minute. Human nature has not changed a lot in the last 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul loved the church at Philippi, but there were some people in that church who gave him some problems and gave other people some problems. They were people who were ambitious, selfish, proud, and they created division in the church. Rather than just let the problem lie, which is our normal temptation, and rather than zeroing in on those people and kind of blasting them out of the saddle, the apostle addresses the whole church and encourages them to get their act together in this very important matter of Christian unity. As most of you know, I started this passage last Sunday. It is both one of the most theologically profound and at the same time practical passages in Scripture. We dealt with the theological part first, for it is the foundation of the practical. And I want just very briefly to review the points that we made. They are found in point number 4 of your outline. First of all, Jesus Christ was in very nature God from all eternity. He was everything that God is. Secondly, he did not regard his eminent position as unrelinquishable. He was willing to give it up rather than grasp hold of it at all cost. Thirdly, he emptied himself of the independent use of some of his divine attributes and prerogatives. He was willing to limit himself as was necessary to become a man. And he gave up the glory he enjoyed in heaven and put a veil over it for our sake. Fourth, he took upon himself the very nature of man. He became a human being and all that that entails. Fifthly, he humbled himself to the point of absolute obedience and submission. Not only was he willing to become one of us, but he was willing to be treated as a common criminal. And finally, his acceptance of humiliation resulted in exaltation to the highest place in the universe, and he was given a name that is above every name, the name Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, those 6 points represent some real heavy theology. In fact, it is the foundation for all that we know about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it was not written just to enhance our knowledge. It was not written just to secure our doctrinal orthodoxy. It was written for practical reasons to change our behavior in the church and in the home. What Jesus did in exchanging his position as sovereign of the universe for the position of a humble servant is offered to us as a pattern in the body of Christ. Your attitude, says verse 5, should be the same as that of Jesus Christ in what he did in emptying himself and giving himself for us. I want us to look, first of all, at the fourfold basis that the apostle offers for Christian unity. The first verse of our text contains four phrases introduced by the word if. This little word is often used in the English language to express some doubt. If it rains, our taco feed tonight will be here at Westminster rather than over at our new property. We're not sure it's going to rain, but if it does, I'm telling you what will happen. But in the Greek language, in this verse, there is no doubt expressed by the word if. In fact, it should probably be translated since. Since these four things are true, then such and such is true. Or perhaps this way. Now, if your experience of Christ's encouragement means anything to you at all, and surely it must, then I urge you to make my joy complete. And he goes on with his expression. Let me give you a practical illustration to kind of show Paul's reasoning here. Let's suppose that you attended a Christian college that meant a great deal to you. The Christian professors there helped nurture you and mature you in your personal faith. There you met a person who became your life partner. There you were prepared for your life's vocation. Now suppose I come along as the development director of that college, and I say to you, if you have been encouraged at all in this school, if you appreciate what you have learned, if you are grateful for the environment that enabled you to meet a fine Christian person who became your spouse, if you are grateful for the preparation for your life's work, then how about giving us a gift to put up the new library? Pretty strong reasoning, isn't it? That's the exact reasoning that Paul is using here. If these four things are true, then you should consider what I'm telling you. Now let's look at those four ifs or since clauses. The first one is encouragement from being united with Christ. If there is any encouragement from being united with Him, what's the greatest thing about being a Christian? The greatest thing in the world about being a Christian. Some would say, I know I'll go to heaven when I die. And that may indeed be the greatest or one of the greatest things. But in respect to our lives right now, I would have to say that the greatest thing about being a Christian is the encouragement and support of knowing that Jesus Christ is there. I am united with Him. Doesn't matter who abandons me. Doesn't matter if I lose my job, if my spouse leaves me, if my health fails, if my child is rebellious, if my whole world is crumbling around me and I am totally discouraged. This I know, that Jesus Christ is united with me, and that provides incredible encouragement. The hymn writer has said it well. Fade, fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie, Jesus is mine. Dark is the wilderness, earth has no resting place. Jesus alone can bless, Jesus is mine. Hard to beat that, isn't it? The second thing he appeals to is our experience of comfort from his unconditional love. He loves me when I perform well, and he loves me when I do not. He loves me when I am serving him faithfully. He loves me when I'm doing nothing for him. He loves me when my doctrine is straight. He loves me when I've got things screwed up. There is enormous comfort in knowing that God's love is absolutely unconditional. Thirdly, Paul appeals to the fellowship that results from the Spirit's indwelling. The Bible teaches that the Spirit of God indwells every individual believer, and the Spirit of God indwells every believing church. Those two truths are taught in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 3. The statement is the same in both passages. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you do not belong to yourself. In 1 Corinthians 6, that is speaking of the individual believer. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's speaking of the believing church. And we are told that the Spirit of God indwells us. And that indwelling provides the basis for an incredible fellowship among believers. I've never been in a perfect church, but I've been in a lot of good churches. And I've been in churches where I couldn't understand what was being said because it was in another country. I mentioned the church on the Navajo Reservation. I've been in churches in Central America and South America and Europe where I had no idea what was going on, but I knew from the moment I walked in that church that the Spirit of God was there. There was an incredible fellowship with those other believers, though I couldn't understand a word they were saying, and they couldn't understand a word that I was saying. I could enjoy that immediate and intimate fellowship because the same Spirit indwelt them as indwelt me. The final experience to which Paul appeals as the basis for his call for Christian unity is mercy and compassion that comes from God. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly state that the tenderness and compassion to which he is referring is God's, and some commentators have taken it as our tenderness and compassion. But the first three things he has mentioned clearly come from Christ and from the Holy Spirit. I think it's only natural to take this one as coming from the Father. Furthermore, the word tenderness here is the same as the word translated mercy most places in the New Testament, and that word is never used of anyone other than God the Father. Are you a believer in Christ? If so, then you have experienced the tender mercies of God the Father. He has given you what you don't deserve, namely eternal life. And he has promised not to give you what you do deserve, namely eternal punishment in hell. You have experienced his mercy. Now, if that constitutes the fourfold basis for Paul's call for Christian unity, what is the goal he has in bringing this to the Christian's mind? He would like to see four goals achieved. Because of the believer's experience of encouragement and comfort and fellowship and mercy, the following four goals of Christian unity should be achieved. First, like-mindedness. Now, one thing we need to make clear immediately is that like-mindedness does not mean thinking alike. I can't find anywhere in the Scripture where groupthink is Christian or where it says that Christians should always agree in their opinions. There are some churches who seem to think that unanimous votes are especially godly. In fact, I've known of churches, when they vote on a pastor, if they get a 68% vote, that's one more than two-thirds, then they'll call for a second vote, saying, let's make this unanimous. I guess the purpose of that is so that when they call the prospective pastor, they can tell him that everyone wants him. When, as a matter of fact, almost one-third of the church can't stand him. So he comes thinking one thing and finds something else. I don't think unanimity is necessarily godly. If two people always agree, it has been said, one of them isn't necessary. And that goes for a church, too. It bothers me if we have too many unanimous votes on our elder board, because it indicates to me that some people there probably aren't thinking. In fact, maybe nobody's thinking. All we're doing is agreeing. But while unanimity is not necessarily spiritual, unity is spiritual. There's a difference between agreeing in all of our opinions and having unity together. And that is what is meant by like-mindedness. I think our potential for unity of mind as believers comes from the fact that we have a common source for truth. namely the Word of God. Jesus prayed for his disciples, sanctify them in thy truth, or in the truth, thy word is truth. We may not always agree, but we can agree to have an arbiter of our opinions, a final arbiter, and that is the Word of God. And if we will agree on that, we can't disagree on too much of importance. The Word of God is where our like-mindedness is rooted. Now, the second goal the apostle expects, based upon the privileges he earlier mentioned, is love for one another. First of all, like-mindedness. Secondly, love for one another. The verse says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. Now, Paul's happy with the Philippian church. He has joy over the Philippian church. But that joy is not total. He said, make it complete by being like-minded and having the same love. Same as what? Well, look back at the previous verse. The kind of love that Jesus had. That same kind of love. Unconditional love. Have that kind of love for one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. His love is to be the pattern. You see, it's not enough to have a common source for truth. We must also love one another. There are denominations where there is so much agreement on doctrine, so much agreement is demanded, that if you don't dot all your I's and cross all your T's like they do, you're history. But Paul is as concerned about love as he is about truth. Not more concerned, but as concerned. In fact, it's an interesting study to go through your concordance and look up the word truth and find out how often love is mentioned in the same context. Verses like Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Now, when Paul exhorts us to have the same love for one another as Christ had, he is not oblivious to the fact that some Christians are hard to get along with. But to the extent possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. With a few, it may not be possible, but if possible, we are to do that. And that means our goal should not be to separate ourselves from a fellow believer who is cantankerous or holds a doctrinal position a little bit different than ours, but rather to get to know him better, to learn from him, and to help him on spiritually as together we advance toward maturity in Christ. The third goal the apostle mentions is being one in spirit. Let's take a little break. Let's everybody stand up. Isn't it cooler when you stand? No? Stay seated if you want. Just talk to your neighbor for a second. Get your mind off the heat. I'm not going to be offended if someone feels they have to walk out this morning. Seriously. And there are drinking fountains over here on the side in the cafeteria, and it's cold water. If you feel like you need a drink, don't feel embarrassed. Get up and walk over there and get one, okay? We're going to be a little extra informal today, and I think we'll make it. I'm over half done already. Hang in there with me. All right. The third goal is being one in spirit, which I have expressed as harmony in attitude. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate that. Harmony in attitude. Now, it's clear from the use of the word spirit here in this verse that it's not referring to the Holy Spirit. In fact, harmony in spirit, or together in spirit, or unity in spirit, is all one word in the Greek. It's the word soumsoukoi. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to our attitude toward one another. Far more important than agreement in our opinions is agreement in our attitudes. Now, I saw this played out at our national conference in California 2 weeks ago. As I mentioned, we had a vigorous discussion on the issues of credentialing women for ministry. I would like to say, and I really believe it, that there was unity in attitude. There was harmony in attitude there. Everyone wanted to be true to God's word, and everyone wanted to honor women for the very effective ministries that they are carrying on in our churches. I'm talking about those who are in vocational full-time service as Christian ed directors or children's ministers or women's coordinators or what have you. We have a lot of women in ministry in our churches. Everyone had that harmony of attitude. We disagreed on how to accomplish that. Some thought that granting women a ministerial license would be just one step toward women's ordination. Others thought that women should be ordained now, though not to a preaching ministry. They should be ordained as male ministers are ordained. And there were other viewpoints expressed. But we had unity there. No one got angry. No one threw a microphone. No one said anything unbecoming. Because we had harmony of attitude. Now, the fourth goal is mentioned also at the end of verse 2, being one in purpose. I've referred to it as singleness of purpose. If a church is agreed that their greatest purpose is to honor Jesus Christ, they can work together even though they are people from different backgrounds. They espouse very different philosophies of ministry and practice very different methodologies. Some people in a local body may feel that the best way to honor Christ is to have a strongly evangelistic ministry. Others may feel that it's a strong edification ministry. Others may feel that it should be a missions program that is better than any other church. If their goal, however, their purpose is to honor Christ, those people can get along. But if some of the people in the church have as their purpose to honor themselves, then there's no basis for unity at all. Now let's review for a moment where we've been. A fourfold basis for Christian unity: encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from His unconditional love, fellowship that results from the Spirit's indwelling, and mercy and compassion from God. That's the basis that he appeals to. And he says because of those four things, he would like to see four goals achieved in respect to Christian unity. The first one is like-mindedness. The second is love for one another. The third is harmony in attitude. And the fourth is singleness in purpose. Now the apostle follows with two practical steps to Christian unity. He doesn't want any of us to get lost in the lofty terminology of love and fellowship and unity. These are kind of vague terms to some people, and maybe they lose their meaning readily. So the apostle brings it right down to earth where we live. And he says to us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. He is here asking us to make an exchange of our own, just as Jesus Christ exchanged his great position for the humility of being a servant. So we should make an exchange, like going to the wardrobe and changing clothes. There are some clothes we need to take off, and that's the garment of selfish ambition. Not ambition, but selfish ambition. If people didn't have ambition, they wouldn't accomplish anything. But ambition doesn't have to be selfish. Why do we do what we do is the real question that he's asking. In another place, he said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Unfortunately, it's easy for us to have mixed motives, to do something good for the wrong reason, or to do it for a partially right reason and a partially wrong reason. I think of a statement that the world espouses frequently: honesty is the best policy. I don't think the world practices it very well, but you'll hear people saying that. I don't like that statement. Honesty is the best policy really says that if you're honest, you'll save your reputation. In the long run, you'll be more successful. That is not a good reason to be honest. The best reason to be honest is because it's right and because God says so, not because it's the best policy. Paul says, don't do things out of selfish ambition to see what you can get out of them, but do them in humility, considering others better than yourself. The second thing he says to take off is vain conceit. Several years ago, there was a well-known advertisement for a brand of underwear called BVDs. The advertisement read, "Next to myself, I like BVDs best." Now, naturally, the advertisement was based upon the fact that underwear is worn next to the skin. But the humor came by the well-known fact that for most people, what they like best is themselves. Next to myself, I like BVDs best. You see, looking out for number one is a favorite American pastime. And Paul says, take that away. Get rid of that. That's not the Christian way. We are to exchange those garments for humility and elevation of other people. I think we need to think very carefully and soberly about these words. There's a veritable plague of selfishness in our society today, even among Christians. However, at the same time, there's a veritable plague of low self-esteem. And we need to understand what Paul is saying without going too far with it. He is not telling us to hate ourselves and demean ourselves and deprecate ourselves. That's not his point. There are millions of people, and Christians are among them, who have such a poor self-image that it is really impossible for them to reach out in love toward other people. They are so consumed by their feelings of inadequacy, insecurity, and insignificance that a counselor has to spend a long time just getting them to think rightly about themselves before the counselor can even help their marriage problems or the other problems they may be having. I want to make it clear that I do not think Paul is here encouraging poor self-concepts. He's not suggesting that we are to view every other believer as better than ourselves in every respect. We're not to say to ourselves, everyone else is wiser and more able and more moral than I am. That's a lie. We know that's a lie. But he is asking us to take a realistic view of our own selves, our own worth, rather than an inflated view. He put it this way in another passage. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Be objective about yourself. And he is asking us to choose to see the best in other people, to notice their gifts and encourage them in the use of them, to find their strengths and emphasize them. Surely in every person we can find something that is better about them than about ourselves. And it's better to focus on that than to focus on their weaknesses. So that's the first step. Exchange selfish ambition and pride for humility and elevation of others. The second step is like unto it. Exchange selfishness for interest in others. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. I heard about the teenager who read this in the King James Version and used it as a justification for cheating on an exam. Look not only on your own things, but everyone also on the things of others. That's not good exegesis. Paul here is talking about the terrible tendency in every human heart towards selfish behavior. We thrive on it. But preoccupation with ourselves is sin. In its place, God desires that we be preoccupied with the needs of others. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian writer, told the story about a Christian that he knew in China who had a mountainside rice paddy. And every morning he would, or every day he would pump water into those rice paddies. And the next morning he would come to find out that his unbelieving neighbor just down the mountain had let out the dikes on his rice paddy and let the water fill his own. For a while he just ignored the problem, but it got so bad that he was afraid all of his rice would die, and he didn't know what to do about it. So the Christians got together and they prayed about the matter, and they decided on a solution. The next day, the Christian got up and he pumped water into his neighbor's rice paddy, and then he pumped it into his own. A few weeks later, that neighbor became a believer because he saw a man who was preoccupied with someone else's need rather than his own. Probably a better solution than suing him. I don't think you could do that in China, probably. But that's the natural tendency when someone hurts us and does something that irritates us. But God's goal or desire for us is that we exchange selfishness for interest in others. Friends, do you have a Christian brother with whom you are not speaking? Is there a member of your extended family with whom you are on very bad terms? Are there Christians of another denomination who are anathema to you and you avoid them at all cost? If so, God is not pleased with that. This passage makes it very clear that His desire is for His entire family to dwell together in unity. One more minute to just speak briefly to point number 4. Paul says that the pattern for Christian unity is Jesus Christ. He said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." If the theology that we looked at last week is difficult, if the exhortations that we have seen this morning are vague and unpractical, if everything that has been said these 2 weeks misses you, please pick up on this. Be like Jesus. He exchanged his position as the sovereign of the universe for that of a humble servant, and he offers his example to us as a pattern for our behavior in the home and in the church. This week I read a story of how monkeys are often caught by animal dealers. They will set out jars that are anchored to the ground full of shiny beads. The jars have a fairly narrow opening, and the monkey will stick his hand down in the jar and grab a fistful of beads. But a fist is larger than a hand, and the monkey can't get his hand back out. Now, the rational thing to do would be to let go of the beads and try to figure out another way to get them out, or to take just a few. But the monkey will not do that. In fact, even when his captors show up, he will not let go of the fist, and they can put him in a cage and capture him for the rest of his life, and he will not let go. They have to break the jar to get the monkey's fist out of the jar. Jesus let go. He relaxed his hand. He became one of us and died that we might have salvation. And this passage urges us to be like him. Quit grasping for all the gusto you can get. Quit grasping for all the materialism that you can put under your belt, relax, and enjoy the family of God, the unity that is available to us as believers. Trust God. He is capable, able, willing to meet all of our needs. He wants us to experience unity in His family. Let's pray. Thank you for your word this morning. It's very clear exhortation to us that you desire for believers, for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. I pray, Father, that if we have someone that we are out of fellowship with this morning, that we will make that right. Help us to do that today if possible, this week, if not today. Lord, I pray that you would convict us and cause us to do that. In the precious name of Christ, we pray.